Following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you have an invitation to stick around. It's just a short show, about 30 minutes, motivation, inspiration, some education, and never any type of manipulation, because we don't con you. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not offering to sell you anything or ask you to join anything. We just want to give you information. Hopefully, the information will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life, and if that's possible, then you have the choice to orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to do that. But I'm so very grateful to you let me have a few minutes of your time this Sunday morning, wherever you may be, from California to Maine. We broadcast every Sunday over 100 radio stations across this great country. Our website is always rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. There you find the many books that we offer free of charge that we've written, and especially our latest book, God's Grace and Aging, which deals with getting older and what God gives you in those years as you begin to approach the older age. Hope you'll enjoy that book. And a lot of other books as well. Christian Problem Solving. We have all sorts of books on Crash Course in Christianity, by Biblical Promises and Principles available, as well as transcripts of our radio shows that we've done in the past. All those transcripts are available on podcast. We do podcast this radio show on Spotify, on Apple iPod. If you know about podcasting, you can go there and just type in The Flatline, and you will find our radio show right there, as well as you can print the transcripts from there as well. Okay? All right. Well, thank you for listening this morning. Enough with all the preliminaries. Let's get right into the message, because we don't have a whole lot of time. We want to talk about the importance of faith in your life. The importance of faith, F-A-I-T-H, in your life. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Notice, without faith, impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So my first question to you today is, how's your faith? Do you have enough faith to stand alone and trust God to handle the details of your current situation? Or do you, like many others, seek out someone of faith to prop you up with their prayers and their encouragement? Do you? Can you please God with your faith? Do you have enough faith to please God? Because that's what that verse says in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you have enough faith to please God? Well, what exactly is the definition of faith? Hebrews 12:1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Things hoped for and things not seen. Things not seen is, it means you have to trust God to provide. But the Greek word for hope is an interesting word. It doesn't carry the same thought as our word. You know, like, I hope it rains today. Where I live, we need a lot of rain. We hadn't rained in about 4 or 5 weeks. So my wife and I may say, I hope it rains today. But the Greek word for hope is different. It's the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Elpis, and that translates faith in the English. But it carries a different meaning. It's a meaning of absolute trust. You might say, I know it will rain today, because God is expecting us to trust Him 100%. For example, you absolutely trust God to provide a home for you in heaven, don't you? But you have not seen it yet, but you trust Him. Jesus our Lord said this in John 14:3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, yet there you may be also. Now, these words that He spoke to the disciples required absolute trust, not just a hope. They didn't hope He would come back. They knew He would come back. They knew He would do what He said He would do. What a confidence builder absolute trust is. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 12:1. Having mature believers as close friends is a good thing for you and me, but they cannot live our lives for us, because we are evaluated by God based on our own individual decisions and our own individual actions. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, the importance of faith again, not by sight. Remember this, the true test of your faith is, can you go it alone when things get tough? Will you trust God to handle the situation? Or will you get self-absorbed and fall into the fear panic ploy? You remember what the psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The mature believer's faith is much greater than the attack of adverse circumstances, up to and even including death. Your faith has to be much greater than circumstances. So before we go much further, let's look at the original Greek word for faith. That word is a noun pronounced pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. That's the Greek word translated faith in the English. There is a verb that says pistuo. It's the same word, but it's a verb. And the verb pistuo is the word believing. Believing is the actual act of you using your faith. Do you believe God when he tells you something? Then that's faith. For example, in Matthew 9:28, when Jesus was coming to the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." This event I just read to you in Matthew 9:28 occurred as Jesus continued to demonstrate his deity to those who were observing him in the public. He had just left the house of Jairus, where he healed the man's daughter who was at the point of death, and during his travels he was followed by these two blind men who wanted their sight restored. Our Lord healed many, many, many people during his earthly ministry, and these miracles were done for the purpose of authenticating his claim to be the true Messiah. So make a note of this. Your act of salvation is accomplished through your faith. That's your first faith decision when you enter the plan of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the anointed Son of God? That's why the Bible says, "This is the will of God, that you believe in me whom he has sent. He that believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," the Bible says. So the act of salvation is an act of faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells you that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," by faith. Faith in what? "And that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you have faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God, and that he paid the price for your sins on that cross, and that he resurrected out of that grave, that he's alive today, and he guarantees you eternal life as well. So this verse in Ephesians 2:8-9 simply means you have believed in the true identity of Christ as the anointed Son of God. It's his work that justifies and satisfies God's justice. That's what does it, not our pitiful attempt to justify our own self. We can't justify ourselves. It is the work of Christ. That's why it says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by means of him." In John 6:40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and has faith in him," that's not what it says, it says believes in him, pistuo, faith and believe, "whoever believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, "This is the will of the one that sent me." And this is Jesus speaking. "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." That's your faith. You heard the word believe in him. That's your faith being expressed by trusting his claim and demonstrated by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Son of God, who provides redemption for all who believe. And that simply means redemption for all who will put their faith in him, all who will trust him to do what he said he would do. If salvation is the greatest work Christ could do for us, and we trust him to do that, that he would do what he promised to do, that he would save us, then does it make sense that your daily needs and daily protection can also be under his control as well? Does that make sense to you? In Philippians 4:19, let me show you how faith works in the everyday life of the believer. And Paul wrote it this way, "And my God will supply," that's trust right there, "will supply every need of yours according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus." Not might supply, hopefully supply, will supply. In Matthew 6:31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So he knows you need it. He knows what you need. And your faith is required in these two simple verses. I mean, do you absolutely believe that God will do what he says he'll do? Or do you just hope that he will do what he says he will do? Are you just a hoper, not a truster? I mean, is there some condition tied to these two verses? Like, if we are good and if we don't do bad things, then he will meet our needs? No, there's no conditions there. And Paul didn't say, if you're good, he will supply your need. That's not what it says. He will supply the need of every believer, yours, mine, and anyone else who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, living faith, faith that you use every day, requires you to believe that God has unconditionally promised to provide your logistical needs, since you are what? His child. You are his child. I am his child. And what parent would abandon their child? Do you understand that? You are a child of God. He will supply every need of yours. Trust him. Don't be anxious, the Bible says. Trust him. That's your faith. Can you make faith stronger? Someone asked me one time. My faith is kind of weak. Can I make it stronger? Well, Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Yes, you can make your faith stronger, but only as you acquire information in your soul. The more you know, the more you trust. The more you know, the more you trust. So as you learn God's word, cycle it into your soul, store it in your frame of reference, it builds your faith. The scriptures, the Bible doctrine in the word of God, that's our confidence builder. Listen to Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There's a promise right there for you, that the word of God will direct your life. The word of God will keep you from stumbling in the darkness. The word of God will light the way to your life. Do you trust God for that? Do you believe God with that? Do you have faith about that? Because as you learn God's word, it will direct your feet and be a light to your path, so you don't stumble in the darkness, so you don't make a mistake. Most people make mistakes because they're impetuous, because they don't understand what the will of God even is for their life. And so they go off half-cocked saying, you know, that famous statement, "Oh, I prayed about it." No, well, that prayer probably wasn't even answered. "Oh, I prayed about it." Yep, okay. And so then you jumped off and did it. You were impetuous. So Scripture is the confidence builder. The only way you can increase your faith is to build your biblical inventory of divine provisions and divine promises. That's the only way you can increase your faith. So the more you learn, the more you apply, the more you trust. That's why it's essential for you to have a well-qualified pastor to teach you these things. You can't teach it all to yourself. You can read the Bible. Sure you can. But God equipped men who had the gift of pastor-teacher to instruct you and teach you and guide you and shepherd you. That's what Ephesians 4 says. The only way you're going to increase your faith, as I said, is to build your biblical inventory of divine provisions and promises. Those are the backbone to your faith. I mean, come on now. Faith has to have an object. And in our case, in the believer's case, what is the object of our faith? It is the inerrancy of God's word preserved for us by means of God the Holy Spirit. That is the object of our faith. So, for example, in order to use effective prayer, you must have faith. Did you realize that? In Matthew 21:22, "And whatever things you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive." There's faith. Trust. There it is. "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." You heard those three words? Believing, you will receive. When you pray intercessory prayer for others, do you actually believe that God will provide what you request? Or are you just hoping that he will consider your request? I have an advice for you. And that advice is to go ahead and thank him in advance, believing that he absolutely will. Of course, unless it's some kind of foolish request. We've all done stupid prayers. And I've done a few of those myself that were not in his will, and they didn't get answered. So if we pray a prayer, a petition, that's praying for ourselves, do you really believe God will answer that? Do you really believe God will provide what you're requesting from him? I can tell you from experience that believing is, in fact, expecting. That's what believing is. It's expecting. And that is the final step to trust. You trust and you expect. Faith in action is believing, and believing is the act of trusting. So, do you trust God with your most intimate details of your life? The faith rest drill is what we call problem-solving device number 3 on the flat line of your soul. You cannot rest if you don't trust, and you cannot trust without knowing who or whom to trust. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, listen to this. Trust in the Lord. There's faith. Have faith in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And what? Do not lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and I say first and foremost, and then he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Have faith, believe, expect, and he will direct your path. In Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That's the confident expectation of your prayer and petition. So when you go to the Father and when you pray, do you have trust that he's going to do what you ask him to do? Do you believe he will do what you've asked him to do? Do you expect that to happen? You should. Because both of these verses say what? He shall direct your path. He shall bring it to pass. He shall. I mean, how many more times do you need to hear it? Not he might. He shall. Both of these verses are conditional. Both of them say, trust in him, and he shall. This is the act of spiritual confidence. That's the mindset of the mature believer like you should be. Faith rest starts with a divine promise. And this allows you to stabilize a situation in your life so you can orient to the circumstances and adjust your thinking from fear to what? To faith. And as we say, to trust. So faith rest must be you adjusting your circumstances from fear to trust or faith. So let me ask you a question, okay? If you had an unexpected difficulty, what verse would you claim in order to control your emotions? Because the inability to think clearly under duress is where most of us get into self-pity, leading to what? Anxiety, leading to stress overload. You know, I know there are thousands of verses in the Scripture where God promises that he will not abandon you and he will provide for you even during those tough times, simply because what? He loves you. After all, you're his child. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious. Look about you. For I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Do you hear that? Do you believe that? Do you expect that? Do you have that confident expectation? Do you have the faith to trust what God said there? I will uphold you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Not I might. Here's another good verse to claim in those tough times you go through in your life. Proverbs 3:25 and 26. Listen, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will, absolutely will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. There it is again. He promised he would do it. Do you believe that? Do you have enough faith to trust God in those areas of difficulty in your life? Or do you like getting into the fear, panic, ploy, and flipping and running around all full of self-pity? Here's your answer. He will provide for you. He's not going to abandon you. He will keep your foot from being caught. The Lord will be your confidence, it says in Proverbs 3:25 and 26. These divine verses and promises are what gives us the ability to maintain what I call a relaxed mental attitude. Having a relaxed mental attitude, an RMA. My pastor taught me that years ago, to have a relaxed mental attitude, due to the fact that faith in his provision gives us that strength. So don't be afraid of sudden terror. Listen to the verse again in Proverbs 3:25. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. You hear it? Nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes. He will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. Do you have the ability to trust him? Because trusting God is faith expressed. And without this attitude of faith expressed, which we call believing, you will absolutely never be able to fully glorify God with your life. You will always be complaining about bad things that happen to you. You'll always be whining to someone else about the raw deal, the unfair circumstances you got in your life. But the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number 3 on the flight line of your soul, hopefully you know that. That's our 10 unique problem-solving devices. Rebound, 1. Filling of the Holy Spirit, 2. Faith rest drill, 3. Do you know those? If not, get in touch with me. We have a bookmark that give you, put it in your Bible. It's got all 10 of them listed. And we have a book called Christian Problem Solving that will explain each one of those 10 unique problem-solving devices that make up the flight line of your soul. So trusting God is your faith expressed. And without an attitude of faith, you will never be able to glorify God with your life. The faith rest drill, as I just said, uses doctrinal rationales. You might wonder, what's a rationale? It's a fundamental reason for something. The faith rest drill uses doctrinal rationales. For example, do you know the essence of God rationale? If so, you might be able to conclude that the strange things that happened to you didn't catch God by surprise. Did you know that? He's sovereignty. He's absolutely King God. He's righteous. He's justice. He's love. He's immutable. He's veracity. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And, of course, he's eternal life. If you have something unexpected happen in your life that's a terrible difficulty, the first thing you do is you go to a promise. And what do you do? Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not look anxiously about, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. So you claim a promise to stabilize your thinking so your mind doesn't get like a dog's tail wagging when the master comes home. You want to stabilize your thinking. You have to trust God, and that's faith. So once you stabilize your thinking, don't let your emotions take over, then you back up in your mind and go to the biblical rationale. If God is sovereign, did he know this? Yes, he did. If God is righteous, did he treat me fairly? Yes, he did. Does God love me? Yes, he does. Does God change his mind about anything? No, he doesn't. He's immutable. Is he telling me the truth? Yes, he's absolute veracity. Is he with me? Yes, he's omnipresent. Can he make it go away? Yes, he's omnipotent. He can make anything go away. Is he omniscient? Did he know this was going to happen in eternity past? Yes, he did. If you understand these things, then you can trust God that he is in control. And this, whatever happened to you, is nothing to be afraid of. Again, Proverbs 3:25, don't be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. The Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. Knowing these essential doctrines like the essence of God rationale allows you to relax and come to a biblical conclusion as to why you experience these difficulties. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That verse is a description of a mature believer's lifestyle when he lives by faith. No fear. No fear. You know, trouble knocks at the door, and faith answered and said, nobody's home. No fear. You're not supposed to live in fear. And what did the verse say? God has not given us a spirit of fear. Well, what did he give us? Power, love, and sound mind. What's the power? Well, the two power options in your life are the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God metabolized and cycled into your soul. That's your two power options. The Word of God is alive and powerful, the Bible says. So God gives you power from the filling of the Holy Spirit and from the complete trust in His Word. And what else? He is giving you love. He is not a God of fear, but of power and of love. Virtue love is a great, tremendous problem-solving device for us. Personal love for God and personal love for others. Personal love for God is your motivational virtue, and impersonal love for others is your functional virtue. You can love even a jerk. I mean, God loved you, didn't He? That proves it. And then a sound mind is the word here. The original word in the Greek language for a sound mind is sophronismos. Sophronismos. And it means to have self-control. And what that means is it has the ability to contain your emotions so they don't get out of control. So these divine assets are yours. No fear, power, coming from the two resources, the filling Holy Spirit and Scripture, virtue, love, and the ability to control your emotions or self-control, a sound mind. How's that for a great promise from God? These assets are yours and are part of your faith rest drill. So, you're going to live by faith? You understand what faith is? Then operate in faith. Trust God, believe God, and expect that He will answer. All right, until next week. This is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for being with me here on the Floodline this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to the Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to the Flatline. F-L-O-T, Flatline. Some people get it mistaken and say Flatline, F-L-A-T, but it's Flot. It stands for the Forward Line of Troops. It's a military analogy talking about a main line of resistance in your soul made up of 10 unique problem-solving devices that my pastor taught me years and years ago. Those 10 problem-solving devices, if you learn them and deploy them into your soul and use them, they will stop the source of adversity from ever becoming stress. That's why we always tell you adversity is, of course, inevitable, but stress is optional. The Christian life is lived without stress, without fear, without intimidation. It's a wonderful way to live when you have a main line of resistance in your soul, and that's your flot line. 10 problem-solving devices. Do you know them? We've taught them many times. If you don't know them, we have a bookmark that has all of them listed. Beginning with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the second one, the faith rest drill, and then number 4, grace orientation, number 5, doctrinal orientation, number 6, a personal sense of destiny, number 7, personal love for God, virtue love, of course, number 8, impersonal love for all mankind, that's functional love, and then number 9, sharing the happiness of God, and number 10, occupation with Christ. Each one of these is a doctrine within itself, and I could teach a radio show, 4 or 5 radio shows, on each one of these. Many times I will spend a lot of time on the show dealing with number 1, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and how we acquire that. But you should know these 10 problem-solving devices. We also have a book called Christian Problem Solving that outlines these in our book, and it's free of charge from the website, rickhughesministries.org. If you'd like to get one, go there and order it, and we'll send it to you right away. Now today I'd like to talk to you about the believer's dilemma. The dilemma that you and I face is quite interesting, isn't it? You might not know what I'm talking about, but you're fixing to learn it here today if you'll stay with me. 30 minutes worth of motivation, inspiration, education, with no manipulation. You ready? Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here is the Apostle Paul talking about his dilemma. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I wish I could do, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do which I would not, then I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. For the good that I wish I could do, I don't do, but the evil which I wish I didn't do, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Did you get that? That's kind of complicated. But Paul has a dilemma. He wants to do the right thing, but like you and I, he inevitably does the wrong thing, and we're talking about sin. That's what he said. It's sin that dwells in me. And then we have a verse in Romans 6:12 that says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Please allow me to spend a moment talking about the dilemma that all believers face. Why do we do things we wish we wouldn't do? Why do we do that? What is it that causes us to violate our conscience and do things we know that is wrong? The Apostle Paul allows us to see that he has the same struggle you and I have. We frequently sin even though we wish we didn't do it. And it's apparent that sometimes there appears to be two of us living inside the same body. Remember that old commercial, sometimes you feel like a nut and sometimes you don't? Well, maybe you feel that way sometimes. There's two of you in there. The one of you that does right and the one of you that does wrong. It's apparent that sometimes there appears to be two of us living in the same body. And that's what Paul is talking about. Listen again. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that sin, is exactly the thing that I do. Now, listen, Paul makes no claim to be a sinless saint. I've met one or two of those self-righteous saints, and they can be quite annoying, I promise you. They're usually under the delusion that since they got saved, they quit sinning. It's kind of fun to make these individuals mad by pointing out how absurd that is, and then watching them sin by getting angry and immediately full of animosity. In 1 John 1:8, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I remember in Georgia speaking in schools one time many, many, many years ago, I ran into an individual just like that that insisted that he did not sin. By the time the conversation was over, I promise you he was sinning because I frustrated him and made him angry. Well, here's the question. Why do we still sin once we get saved? Why do you do that? I mean, you're saved. Why do you have to keep on sinning? In my case, it only took me a day or two after I got saved before my old desires and my old traits reappeared. And here's a question. Can we ever overcome these flaws in our soul, in the mentality of our soul? Can we ever overcome them? And if so, exactly how do we do it? What's the means to overcoming these flaws? So let's start by identifying the culprit that we have to start with. Mr. Bad Guy, I call him. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin," that's the word sin nature, "entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned." So when you are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and you have Adam's original sin imputed to you, thus you have a sin nature. According to this passage in Romans 5:12, we inherit a sinful nature from Adam, because Adam took a perfect soul, and by his negative volition, he revolted against divine authority and thus doing so created the sin nature. This is from my own pastor, Robert B. Thiem, Jr. I just quoted him there. I'll quote him again for you. Adam took a perfect soul, and by his negative volition, he revolted against divine authority and created the sin nature. The mentality of the soul becomes the battlefield which the old sin nature attacks. And that's where it's often tactically very successful. It's always in your thoughts, in your brain, in your head. The influence of the sin nature on the soul is seen in mental attitude sins and motivation. So you have a soul. Your soul has mentality. Your soul has volition. Your soul has a conscience and even a self-consciousness. And it's here that the sin nature attacks. The sin nature attacks the mentality of your soul. It infects the way you think. So you have to remember that. The mentality of your soul is the battlefield where you have to be successful tactically to glorify God. The influence of the old sin nature on the soul is seen in mental attitude sins, as I said, and on the different motivations. But the Greek word used here to explain the sin nature, we'll use a couple of them. One of them is called the flesh. In the Greek language, it's called sarx, S-A-R-X. In Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to his sarx, the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, the pneuma, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So you have a choice as a believer. You can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. That means you can make a decision based on what your flesh wants to do, or you can make a decision based on what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. In Romans 8:5, again, we see this word, for they that are after the sarx, the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. So we have a choice. Who are we going to obey? Are we going to obey the Holy Spirit that indwells us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we obey the sin nature who's insisting on controlling our life once again like it used to do before we ever got saved? You see, before you got saved, you didn't have a living human spirit. You were spiritually dead. And the sin nature dictated policy to your soul, to the mentality of your soul. But now that you're saved, there's a battle going on. The battle is who's going to control your thinking. Are you going to let God the Holy Spirit control your thinking by using Scripture? Or are you going to let the sin nature control your thinking based on your emotions? The Scriptures also refer to our sin nature as the old man. In Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The sin nature is classified as the old man because it originated in the Garden of Eden, and it's older than anything else. Colossians 3:9, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So you're not supposed to let the old man control what you think, because if the old man controls what you think, then your volition will do what you don't need to do. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is our position in the royal family of God. In our position, we are sinless. In our experience, we sin more. So, we couldn't go to heaven if we weren't sinless, and we are sinless because Christ paid for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, and we were given his righteousness. That's in our position. That's called positional truth. But experientially, we're still on this earth. We still have a human body. We have a sin nature indwelling the human body. And the question is, who's going to control your thoughts? The sin nature or the Holy Spirit? That's your dilemma. You have to remember that. The old sin nature always gets to us by attacking our thoughts, so that both sin and evil are motivated in our thinking. And you might not know what evil is. You might think evil is just doing something bad. But evil is actually the genius of Satan. It's where he takes the Word of God and twists it, counterfeits it, to where it sounds right, smells right, looks right, tastes right, but it's a lie. That's evil. Evil is nothing but the policy of Satan. And God's policy is known as grace. Satan's policy is known as evil, salvation by works. God's policy is known as grace, salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old sin nature always gets to us by attacking what we think. We think from our heart, the Bible said. Did you know that? We have a mind and we have a heart. The Bible identifies the two. And we comprehend things in our mind. Thus, what we comprehend, we store in our heart's mentality. And that's where the sin nature attacks our thoughts. Did you know that? Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? So this is where the sin nature comes to attack. Once you learn something, comprehend it and understand it in your mind and cycle it into your heart, it becomes part of your stream of consciousness. It becomes part of your living. And this is what the sin nature attacks. Thus, your sin nature, weakness, sends up a temptation. So here it comes up, beep, 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 beep. And since you can think logically, you realize that this thinking is not normal. And this is where you have to make a decision. Because temptation is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it's a volitional decision to give in and follow the temptation when you actually go ahead and commit the sin. And sin can come in different ways. You know, what you think, what you say, what you do. Mental attitude sins are some of the biggest. Sins of the tongue are certainly big. And overt sins, things that we do. So just as our body, remember this, just as our bodies are different, not all of us have the same physical abilities. In other words, some are strong, some are weak, some are tall, some are short. But so also the trends of the sin nature are not always the same. The sin nature has a lust pattern. The sin nature has trends and an area of weakness and an area of strength. The area of strength produces what we call human good and dead works. And the area of weakness produces sinfulness. An unbeliever has an area of strength in his soul. He can do good works. He can give money to the poor. He can serve humanity. But that's not salvation. That's dead works. The area of weakness that you and I have is that area that produces sin in our life. It's our flaw. And most of the time, it's an acquired flaw. The trend of the sin natures are derived from the individual lust pattern of the soul. And there are certain areas in which we lust. Other areas that we don't lust. Some people lust for money. Some people lust for power. We got an election going on this year, and there's a lot of power lust floating around, I promise you. Some people lust for attention. Some people lust for approbation. You might have heard me use the illustration of the little old lady that walks down to the front of the church every Sunday morning before church starts and puts the flowers down there. And then she sits down, and then the preacher gets up and says, God bless you, Mrs. Smith. These are such wonderful flowers you put here every Sunday. And, of course, she's nodding her head going, yes, 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 that's right, preacher. She wants attention. She wants approbation. But she may be at the same time critical of the young girl that comes in pregnant outside of marriage and want her kicked out of the church because look what she's done. That's not right. See, these are different areas of lust. One lusts for attention, one has sex lust. So we have to understand this. The trends of the old sin nature are classified in two categories. One of them we'll call legalism, and the other one we'll call the other side of the coin, lasciviousness. Legalism is unrestrained. If you don't restrain it, if you don't stop it, it can result in moral degeneracy. It was the legalists who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the religious crowd that insisted that he be put to death. The morally degenerate individuals that lied at his trial before daylight. Actually, there were several trials that he went through. All of them were phony, farce, lies. And so the legalist has this moral degeneracy. However, the lascivious person, the person that has a different lust pattern, is unrestrained if he doesn't restrain it, and it can result in immoral degeneracy. So you have moral degeneracy, the legalist, and you have immoral degeneracy, the lascivious person. So what is it that restrains the sin nature in your life and my life? Well, Galatians 5:16 tells us, "This I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not," and listen to that, "you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh." Excuse me. The word walk in this Greek word is the Greek word peripatao, and that means the state in which you conduct yourself or how you live your life. It means your lifestyle. It means to regulate your life, peripatao. So this I say then, live your life in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Meaning that if you live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the sin nature has a hard time seizing control of your thoughts. The word walk is, of course, a verb, and in its present tense, meaning continuous action. That voice of the verb is an active voice, means that you alone can produce the action of this verb. You do it, not somebody else. And it's an imperative verb, meaning this is a command from God. We are to walk in the Spirit.
Join Nick Gardner.
If we do so,
myself,
then we can control the flesh and the lust of the flesh. So, what do you mean? What are we talking about? If you're not walking, you're not moving. A believer under control of his sin nature is not advancing spiritually. Why? Because he has quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, meaning he exercised his volition to give in to his lust pattern, be it legalism or licentiousness. Legalism sins are including such things as judging, maligning, as well as slander and gossip, and these sort of sins are most often motivated by jealousy, envy. But on the other hand, lascivious sins, including immoral activities, such even as adultery, fornication, theft, things like that. Often a believer might even surprise himself by committing one of these sins, not thinking they were capable of doing such things. And this is when the enemy likes to put doubt in your mind, where you begin to think, if I was really saved, I wouldn't do that. This type of thinking leads to self-pity and eventually discouragement. So, you know, when I played football in college, I got knocked down. And I didn't stay down. I got up, got back to the huddle, and did better next time. When you fail, when you fall, when you wind up on your back because you sin, you can stay there and feel sorry for yourself and have a little pity party. And Satan loves it. He's going to clap and applaud. Yeah, go sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. But God's not through with you. He's made a way for you to be cleansed from that failure. And that's through the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. You remember that the disciple Peter never thought he would deny the Lord? The night Jesus was arrested, he did it. He did it three times, just like the Lord predicted he would do it in Luke 22:31. So why do we allow the sin nature to take control of our thoughts? Why do we do that? Well, usually it's because we're in a frantic search for happiness. Unfortunately, the believer who follows the trends of their sin nature always wind up in Operation Boomerang. You know, the Aborigines have a boomerang in Australia. They throw it at a rabbit, and if they miss it, that boomerang comes back, and they pick it up and throw it again. It's kind of like a bullet. You shot at something, and it returns to the gun. Operation Boomerang is you trying to find happiness in the flesh, and you wind up being more miserable than you were to start with, which means that your unhappiness just intensifies. So you're unhappy, and your flesh says, if you do this, you'll be happy. So you do it, and you're still not happy. You're even more unhappy than you were to start with. Your unhappiness intensifies, and eventually you go completely negative to God's word. You go completely negative to God's direction, to God's plan. And if you stay in that negative condition long enough, you'll eventually black out your soul by the accumulation of scar tissue. And that means you won't have any guilt. You won't have any shame. You're just totally soul sellout. And Christians do that sort of thing every day, I promise you. But there is an instant recovery process when we commit sin, and it's to use rebound. And that technique is found in 1 John 1:9, as we use it, I'll talk to you about it all the time. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. By using this divine provision, you can allow the Holy Spirit to remain in control of your mentality and encourage you as well as comfort you. This does not mean you won't sin again, but it does put you back into fellowship with God, where you can begin to recover your momentum spiritually. So here's the principle you need to understand. The lascivious believer absolutely knows when he's committed some immoral sin, and he usually can recover kind of quickly, if he has a desire to admit his sin. But unfortunately, the legalistic believer often fails to recognize his sins, since he compares himself with the immoral believer. Thus, his self-righteousness is perpetuated as he seeks attention and he seeks notoriety in his sphere of influence. His good deeds are actually an accumulation of wood, hay, and straw that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and I must say, much to his surprise. So we wrap this up with Paul's mandate in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, but which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a divine mandate from God through the Apostle Paul, that you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot operate in the Christian life without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit with unconfessed sin in your life, because you've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's why rebound is so important. That's why it's the number one problem-solving device we have. How do I solve the problem of my sin? So you've committed a sin more than one time, the same sin more than one time. You think God's through with you? Well, are you dead? No. You're not a pile of dust yet, so God's not through with you. God's still using you, and you can rebound. You can get up off the floor. You can get up off your bed. You can get up off your back and move forward once you've rebounded, and don't look back. Paul wrote, "Forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward toward the things that are in front of me." So you understand now why he said, "I don't understand myself at all. I want to do what's right, but I wind up keep doing what's wrong." That's you and me. We try not to do those things, but we do them anyhow. So, we cannot worship God in the flesh. We cannot glorify God in the flesh. We cannot produce divine good in the flesh. In Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." You have heard today the clear and revealed message about how to worship God and how to stay in fellowship with God. It is my prayer that you will heed what you've heard and put it to use in your life. If you'd like a transcript of this message, you can always contact us, 800-831-0718, or you can go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. All of these messages are played again through our website. You can go there and listen to them again, or you can get onto the podcast venue through Apple iPod or Spotify, our Podbean, and look for The Flot Line, F-L-O-T. If you put that in the search engine, it'll bring up our shows. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere in the world, you can listen to The Flot Line. I hope you'll take advantage of that. I hope you'll help us get up to that 2 million downloads that we've been looking for. We're closing in on 1,000 Sundays that we've been on the air. This show today is 996. So pray for us as we move on. We're going to have a great celebration when we get to 1,000 Sundays. It's been my great honor to give you these messages. I pray that God the Holy Spirit would encourage you and use these things in your life, that you'll take advantage of the things we offer to you through our website. So until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flot Line.
Thank you for listening to The Flot Line with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional.